Reading together from the Word of Life, second book of Corinthians, chapter 8, commencing at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias of Macedonia. Oh, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also, out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack.
Good evening, everyone. This is a short talk about the grace of God, and it's a subject which is of vital importance because it's absolutely at the heart of the gospel. You could almost say that if you've got to say what is the gospel in a very few words, then you would have to say it is about the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We use the word grace in all sorts of ways in our language. We use it for to describe elegance and beauty of form, movement, graceful movement, the granting of a favour. We use it as about an affectation of manner as well. We talk about people who've got airs and graces. And that's not usually a compliment. It's used in music. It's a melodic ornament, a little tiny and rather largely unnecessary note that is popped into music just to make it sound a little bit better, and it's called a grace note. It's used in other ways too. It's used when somebody does something unwillingly. We say they've done it with a bad grace, and sometimes might say that they do it with a good grace. It's to honour, to favour or grace an event with your presence, if you're that important. That's another way that we use it. It's a title as well, Your Grace. People in the church in high places sometimes are called Your Grace. It's used for the expression grace and favour. So when you get a free apartment, Mrs. Mrs. May has a grace and favour apartment. It's called Checkers, where she entertains important people. It's a lovely proper name too. Girls sometimes have the name of Grace, and it's a lovely name. It's a word used for a short prayer before a meal, let's say grace. So it's used in all sorts of ways in our language, but of course we're interested in how is it used in the Bible, in Scripture, how does God use it? Well, in Scripture it's translated, the word that's translated grace is also translated sometimes favour, sometimes gift, and sometimes thanks. So when you're reading your Bible and you come across those words, it's probable that it is the same word as we understand grace in the Bible. And that, of course, takes us to a much more important use of this word than the ones I've just been thinking about. I missed out disgrace. That's a, sort of the opposite, I suppose, in some ways. That's another way that we use the word. But in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will find that it is a key word. It's a very important, vital word that is central, as I said at the beginning, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've read this little bit from 2 Corinthians. You might have thought that was rather a strange thing to choose as an introductory reading, but let me just explain why I chose that particular one, because what we're looking for is to really understand what are the key elements of grace. What does it demand? What does it really, really mean? And we get an idea of the central thought, the central idea that's at the back of this word, by this passage that we have read in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Just go back to chapter verse 6. We urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete this among you, this act of grace. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now the context of this is that there was a very serious situation in Judea, in the churches, the Christian churches that were in Israel. And of course that's a long way from Corinth. As you probably know, Corinth is part of Greece. It was in what they called Asia Minor in those days. It's hundreds of miles away from Israel. It's in Europe, of course, there are several countries in between there and the land of Israel. But back in Israel, there was a very serious situation of famine. They didn't have the facilities that we have for transporting food around in those days, and if there was a failure of the rains, then they could easily find themselves in a state of famine. And that was the situation at this time. Excuse me, the churches in Israel were suffering from this lack of food. Now, Corinth, of course, was an important part of the Roman Empire, a large trading city, much richer, just generally much richer than Israel. Israel was just a backwater of the Roman Empire. Corinth was very much in the centre and an important place. So what's happening here in this eighth chapter that we've just read a little bit of is that the churches in Asia Minor, in Corinth and around that area, were being asked to send relief, and a collection was being taken. It's a bit like today. We hear about famines in Africa because the rains have failed, and I think it's called DEFRA, the committee that collects together all the contributions from different people who want to try and help with that situation, collects the money and it's sent over to Africa and hopefully is used to help the people there. And Paul, when he's talking about this sort of situation that existed in those days between Corinth in Asia Minor and Israel, where the famine was taking place, uses this word grace. You saw it there in those two verses, and in fact it occurs several times as we've read this evening in this passage. It's sometimes translated gift, because that's what it was. They were collecting money And they were making a gift to the people in Israel, the brothers and sisters, the Christians in Israel, who didn't have anything and didn't have much food. And so, as always happens in these cases, the price of food had gone through the roof, and they needed more money to be able to continue to buy enough to even live. And so they were making a collection. It's a pretty regular thing, and it happens still today, as I've said. In the next chapter that we didn't read, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and chapter 5, Paul describes it in different words. He says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." And this helps us to understand very clearly what grace means, what the word grace means, and the essential thought that is behind that word. The Corinthians did not owe any money to the Christians in Judah. They didn't owe them anything. They hadn't borrowed money from them and now they were going to pay it. But it's not like that. They didn't owe anything. It was not a debt that had to be repaid. They were not bound legally to send money to the people in Israel, nor morally either, at least on the surface. There was no compunction about this. If they didn't send anything, nobody could really say, "Well, that's terrible of you, you should have done so." It was not a debt, and they didn't owe it to these people. Just like us, of course. Well, there are collections, as we know, for different disasters, perhaps a flood or a hurricane that's happened in the Philippines or something. Nobody says, "Well, you've got to give some money. You've got to do that now. You owe them it." It's not like that, is it? We decide out of the kindness of our hearts that we would like to help. And so we put our hand in our pocket and we give some money that gets sent over to help those people. And that tells us what grace means, and is the same as it is used in the scriptures. It's not owed, it's not earned, and it's not deserved. It's not something that is by compunction. It is a free gift given by the giver. And it's his choice to give, just as it's ours in similar circumstances. His to give or to withhold, for that matter. And no one can claim it as a right or demand it. Even our government doesn't demand that you give some money when there is such a disaster. It's in the hands of the giver and it's totally within his power. And in exactly the same way, the Christians who were living in Corinth were making a voluntary gift to those in Judea. They weren't saying, "Here's a loan, I'd like it given back, please, in 2 years' time or anything." It's a gift. They were giving this to these people because they wanted to help them and they were concerned for them. So that's what grace means. It means something that is given, that it is not earned or deserved, but it is given, and it's in the hands of the giver to make that donation or that gift to other people. Now, Paul uses the word for grace 18 times in 2 Corinthians. And just five of them, actually, refer to the collection that was being made. It is used for that purpose, for that gift, but there's only five of them. And the other 13 refer to the grace that they had received from God. And so in this ninth chapter now, verse 8, God is able to make all grace, remember it means an undeserved gift, all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You might respond to what has been done for you, what has been given to you. And Paul is implying, because of course it's in the context of this collection that they were making for the people in Israel, he's implying, don't forget the grace that you have received from God, and so be generous in giving grace to your fellow believers who are in distress. That's the argument that Paul is offering to them. Remember what you have received from God, a free gift that you don't deserve, and respond for those who are in need. So I hope that's got into our minds now, the essential meaning of the Bible word grace. God wants to give us something. It's not something we can earn, it's not something we deserve, it's not something we can pay back for in any sense. It is a gift. God wants to give us something. He wants to give us salvation, he wants to give us forgiveness, and he wants to give us a place in his kingdom. And it's all by the grace of God. We don't deserve it, we haven't earned it, it's because God wants to. He's the giver, and he wants to give those things to us. It's very much a New Testament word, this word grace, 129 times. It also appears in the Old Testament 38 times. You would expect to find it throughout Scripture, because the whole of Scripture is talking about the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham, we're told. It's there all the way through, and people had the opportunity to respond. They wouldn't have used the same words, perhaps, that we now use. They wouldn't have known necessarily the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, in Christ, people of all ages can find salvation. And so it's not surprising that grace is a word that we find throughout the Scriptures. The first time you find it, you might like to just look at Genesis chapter 6, or you might just like to listen, because it's such a well-known passage that you hardly need to turn to it. It's all about the flood, and it's the first use of the word for grace. It's in verse 8 of chapter 6, and it just simply says, in my ESV, that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. But as I said a while ago, that's one of the translations that is used for this word, which is more usually translated grace. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so was saved. Doesn't mean that Noah wasn't a sinner. It just means that he was a forgiven sinner, that he was a sinner who understood the grace of God, understood that some things were right and wrong, and sometimes he did right and sometimes he did wrong, which is what happens to all of us. But when he did wrong, he was sorry about it, and he asked for forgiveness, and God forgave him. And so God saw his response to his word and granted grace. Not something that he'd earned, it's something that God had decided in his sovereign mercy to give to this man Noah. We know we've all come short of the glory of God. We've all come short about the commandments of God, the way of life that God requires of us. And so we all need to be aware that we are like Noah. And if we're going to enter the ark, if we're going to be saved from our sins, then we need to recognize those sins and ask for repentance. There's an expression in Romans which says this: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's in the book of Jude, a little book towards the end of the New Testament. And what that says is that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to present us blameless, not because we are blameless, but because we are forgiven. That's the difference. We are forgiven, and so we become blameless in the eyes of God. And that's the grace of God in operation. It's not something we deserve to happen, but it's what he gives to us by his grace. And so Noah understood the gospel and found forgiveness of his sins and was counted righteous and so blameless. And it's called finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice we do have a part in it. That's the confession bit and finding forgiveness before God. We'll come back to that. But it's essentially a gift from God. Because Noah believed and applied his faith in the way he lived his life, God gave him something that was a pure gift. Not payment for all his hard work in building the ark. That's not what it was. Not something you claim by right, but a gift, and it's essentially that. You might like to just look at a verse in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 30. Jumped a long way forward now, but there's a verse here which I think takes us just a little further in our understanding. And it contains in it something which you might not expect, I think. It's verse 18. It says, therefore, this is Isaiah 30 and verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Gracious there, of course, is to express grace to you, to give you grace, if you like. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for he is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. It's one of those interesting ways in which Scripture often turns round an idea. It says the Lord waits to be gracious, and it ends up saying, blessed are those who wait for him. It's a lovely construction that you often find in the Scriptures. But notice what it says. It seems to be saying that God is wanting to be gracious. He's waiting to be able. He's waiting until the opportunity arises to be gracious, to give grace to somebody. And he exalts himself to show mercy to you. So that carries with it not just the idea that God gives grace, but the idea also that he wants to give grace, that he wants to give this to us because he is a merciful God. It's part of his plan, it's part of his nature that he really wants to save people. He doesn't do it reluctantly, he does it because he wants to do it, desperately wants to do it. Let's go into the New Testament now for a moment, to Romans chapter 3. Because Paul takes this up from the Old Testament and expands it in a lovely way. Verse 23 of Romans, he sets it out really clearly here in simple words. He says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem. Everybody sins, everybody falls short of the glory of God. None of us can go up to God and say, well, I've done everything right, so now I want to claim my... We're never in that situation. For all have sinned, is what he says. And, verse 24, this is the answer, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it comes through the Lord Jesus. But notice there, it's very clear, isn't it? We are justified by his grace. Justified means being made right with God, being made acceptable to God. And we are made right, justified by his grace, and it's a gift. It's not something we are earning, it's a gift from God. Could hardly be simpler. And it's the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the next book along from Romans, near the end of that book, chapter 15, verse 10. We'll see here how much it meant to Paul. Paul's the one who tells us about this in Romans, as we've seen. And he himself was very conscious that he had received the grace of God and that he lived by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I worked harder than everybody. But it wasn't me, it was not I, he says, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul's thinking about himself there, and he says, everything I've got, everything I am, everything I do is by the grace of God. And his grace was not in vain. In other words, I responded to the grace of God. I worked harder than other people, but it wasn't really me. It was the grace of God that was working with me. And one more, see Ephesians chapter 2. On from Romans through Galatians into Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Verse 4, for connection. For God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were so far away that we were considered to be dead, so desperate was the situation in which we found ourselves. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is how he did it, how he makes us alive instead of dead. It's by his grace, and it's a gift, and it's the blessing of the gospel. And raised us up with him, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's talking about the privileged position of disciples of the Lord, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, still there, still grace, the riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that just adds that extra little bit to it. You've been saved by grace. It's the gift of God, and you access it. You take it to yourselves through faith, through accepting what the Lord has said, for accepting his word and his teaching, accepting his promises, and accepting the grace that he is offering to us. That's how it happens. That's how the gospel works. He says then, it's not your own doing, just to make sure that we really have got the point. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. We haven't earned it. And nobody may boast. We are his workmanship. And so Paul there makes it very clear exactly where we stand as far as grace is concerned and how important the grace of God is. But we mustn't misunderstand it. It sounds lovely, doesn't it? Being given what we don't deserve and can never earn, and indeed it is lovely. But there's just something else that we have to add, and we've seen it in that last quotation. First of all, these blessings are not just dropped on us, just sort of ladled onto us without discrimination. They're offered, but they've got to be accepted. God offers it to everybody, but not everybody accepts it. We have to sign up to it, as it were. We have to tick the box labelled terms and conditions. Let's just think back to where we started in the gift that was being given by the Corinthians to help out with the famine in Israel for the Christians there. They were offering the money. I presume it was money. That's the easiest way to carry a gift like that. But the recipients had to accept the gift. You might think it's a bit strange. You're starving and somebody offers you some money to buy some food. Why wouldn't you accept? Well, that's true. You probably would. One would hope you would. But you would have to accept it. It wouldn't produce food for you unless you accepted it and used it to buy food. You have to accept the gift. They could have said, "We don't want your money. We're insulted that you should even think that we need your charity." You hear things like that sometimes, don't you? Let's read things like that. "We don't need help from the likes of you." Now, I don't think they said that. I think they would probably be very grateful and would accept it. But they could have said that. In other words, they had to accept the grace, the gift, the money that these other brothers and sisters far away were offering to them. So that's the first thing that we have to be careful about. Grace isn't just dropped on you without any choice on your part. It's offered to you, and you then have to accept it. And secondly, at the end of Matthew 5, we won't need to look at it now, but you'll probably remember, Jesus says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's one of those, when you think about it, it's one of those crucial verses that can make us almost give up. You've got to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we know we can't be perfect. We are not perfect. And the only way we can be perfect is through the total forgiveness that God offers to us for those things we do wrong, for our sins. And as C.S. Lewis pointed out, this is a statement from the Lord of intent. This is where you are going, he says. This is what is going to happen to you. This is your final destination. You're going to be perfect. You can't do it for yourself, but you are going to be perfect. And if we accept the grace of God, that is where we will be taken. And we need to be prepared for this. We might be content with being decent people, free of the grosser sins, but that is not what is on offer. Perfection is where we are going. Not of ourselves, not until the kingdom of God and the resurrection and the perfection that God will give to us, but we've got to want to go there, to that point of perfection before God. We know we'll often fail. We won't achieve anything near perfection. We'll need a great deal of forgiveness and mercy and grace, but we have to accept the destination. C.S. Lewis again quotes a parable by a man called George MacDonald. Some of us know George MacDonald, but it's not him. This one lived from 1824 to 1905, though actually he got it from the Apostle Paul. And this was what it was about. Putting it into my own words. He says, imagine we have a modest cottage with a pretty little garden. We know that there are some problems. The roof leaks a bit. Plumbing's a bit suspect. It needs some painting. And so we call in a builder. He fixes the obvious problems that we've asked him to fix. Now we can sit down and enjoy our country cottage. But then we find that the builder hasn't gone. He's still around. He's still at it, knocking down walls and adding rooms and building towers. He's digging up the garden, changing everything. And in the interpretation of the parable, of course, we are the house. We might be content with just a few changes so that we can remain comfortable. But God has other ideas and other plans. Be ye perfect. So we're not surprised when we experience difficulties and sorrows and disappointments and problems with our lives. This is the builder at work with a single end in mind, perfection. And this is the consequence, ultimately, of accepting the grace of God. It's offered to everybody, but you've got to accept it, and these will be the consequences. That's what will happen. We all know that our house in this life makes painfully little progress when measured against perfection. And when the Lord comes and we look at our house, we might find that we're not much further than the foundations. Maybe a little bit of wall here or there, but it certainly won't really be fit to live in yet. But there will be foundations. There will be something underneath. Our faith in the Word of God, our belief in the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, our commitment to the Lord, and our faith in His faithfulness. And if at that time when we look at our house and it's just bare earth, then the dust of the earth will be our destination. But for those who have known and accepted the grace of God and have tried with whatever failings to build a house on the rock, there will be a miracle, because we shall be changed. And in a moment, the house will be built, and it will be a house fit for a king to occupy. It will be perfect. One last quotation. Back to Romans. Romans chapter 6. And verse 14, where Paul says this, simple sentence, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And that's a promise, lest we should be tempted to discount the place of discipleship since salvation is a free gift. Salvation is indeed a gift of God, but he is under no obligation to give it, to you or to me. He has said he will give it to those who in humility, recognizing that they cannot save themselves, trusting in God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and showing their trust by striving against sin, living the life of Christ to the best of their ability, and seeking forgiveness when they fail, then they also, we also, may find grace before the Lord. I'm going back now to 2 Corinthians, where we started. Don't need to go there unless you would like to do so. It's actually chapter 12 and verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. He was given revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, wrote a lot of what we call the New Testament. A thorn was giving me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." My grace is sufficient for you, the Lord Jesus said to Paul. And he said it to all of us as well. His grace is sufficient, so long as we want him to work with us and upon us and bring us ultimately to perfection, not in this life, but when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Because the gospel is about the work of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God, the promises of God. But in its simplest, most profound form, it's about the grace of God. Grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, his undeserved gift to those who seek him in truth and humility.